Last two Sundays, we've been looking at the results of justification in Romans chapter 5. We saw that having been justified by faith, number one, we have peace toward God, peace with God, a relationship with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also it says we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And it says that we rejoice based upon the hope that we have of the glory of God. You look at that passage of Scripture, the first two verses of Romans chapter 5, and the believer looks back to the peace that was made with God for him at the cross. That's in the past. That's what was accomplished in the past so that we have peace with God. We look now at the fact that God smiles down on us in favor, with grace, because of our position in Christ, and that is our present. And then we look forward with hope to our glorification with Him at His coming. And that is our future. And yet, with all of those things that we see, what God has done for us and what God has made us in Christ, the blessings we have, we're also able to rejoice in what's going on in our lives day by day, even when it's a time of trouble. Look at me at verse 3. He says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." The word rejoice there in verse 2, the end of verse 2, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the word glory in verse 3, glorying in tribulations, is the same root word, same Greek word. And it doesn't mean it does mean basically to boast or glory, but it's not an outward boasting or bragging. It is an inner confidence that produces joy in our hearts, because the confidence is not in us, but it's in Christ. He says we can still have that inner confidence, that inner joy, even during times of tribulation. The word for tribulation means pressure, when you're under pressure. How many of you have, feel pressure in your jobs, or sometimes in family or in financial situations, or illnesses or whatever? We have those things, pressures, afflictions, difficulties in life. We can still rejoice with that inner confidence and glory in Christ when we go through those things. Notice the reason why, as he says there in verse 3, because we know something. There's something we know. There's something that we understand. And that is that these tribulations that we go through, they're working something more. They're there for a purpose, you might say. As believers, the Bible tells us we're appointed to tribulation. Not a wonderful thing to think about, not a great prospect to think about, but that's what we're appointed to. As believers in Christ, we're here as His representatives, as ambassadors for Christ. And in a sense, we suffer in His place. We suffer in His stead. Paul told that to the believers at Lystra, at Iconium, and at Antioch. He says, we must go through many tribulations before we can enter the kingdom of God. We must. It's a necessity for us to do that. And he wrote to Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, when Paul visited Thessalonica the very first time in Acts chapter 17, he was only there for 3 weeks. And the reason that was the case is because there was a lot of opposition to Paul and to his gospel in Thessalonica from the unbelieving Jews. In fact, they were so strongly opposed to the message of grace and the message of Christ that they followed Paul from Thessalonica when he left there to go to Berea. And they ran him out of both cities. And so the Thessalonian believers were facing that very opposition. They lived with these people day in and day out. They lived with that opposition. And so Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you know that we were appointed to this. He said, don't be shaken when these things happen in your life. When you go through these troubles, or when you're under this pressure, don't be shaken by it, because we're appointed to this as believers in Jesus Christ. last Sunday, we talked about the fact that certainly Paul experienced those things in his ministry, and we saw that he handled it quite well. One of the reasons that he did is because he had a perspective on things that looked into eternity. It wasn't just the here and now that was important. He looked to eternity. Paul was not shaken by the tribulations because he knew the difficulties that I'm going through, the afflictions that I'm experiencing, he says, are light. And says, and they're but for a moment. And they're working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. They're working for us. And that's what we see here in Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 3 again. He says we can glory, we can rejoice, we can have this inner joy, even in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. The word produces means to fully work out in one's life. To produce something, to accomplish something, to fashion something in your life, and to finish it. To fashion it and to finish it. He says that's what happens. Tribulation produces perseverance. The King James has the word patience. It means both, really, the idea of patient endurance or steadfastness. Even a steadfastness that has a hopeful or cheerful aspect to it. We can do it with cheer. We can do it with happiness. We can do it with hope and endure through these different times. So we see that. Though through the trials that we face in life, we learn patience. We grow in those areas. So we learn to endure difficult times. And we're stronger because of that. We're stronger for having gone through those things. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a second. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the fact that God had revealed to him the truth of the Word through many different revelations. Paul had a lot of privileges. He received direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ on numerous occasions. He had entrusted to him the gospel of God's grace. He had entrusted to him the truth of the mystery. And so he says, go down with me to verse 6. He says, though I might desire to boast about this, I might desire to brag about this a little bit in the flesh, he says, I will not be a fool. Spiritually speaking, that would be a foolish thing to do. I will speak the truth. He says, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure because of or by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul said, God gave me something that I needed. Gave me a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. Some believe that it was possibly his eyesight. Paul did have trouble with his eyesight. The Galatian letter, evidently, he wrote with his own hand because he was so, you know, concerned about the false teachings that they were hearing because it concerned the gospel and the message of God's grace. That he wrote it with his own hand. And he talks about in the letter the fact that he wrote it with large letters. I always think of Brother R.B. Shiflett when I read that expression, because Brother R.B. Shiflett, pastor in Mineral Wells for many, many years, had macular degeneration. But he loved to use the computer, and he would send out emails. But I knew when I got one from him because the letters were huge, you know. And so when I would send him a message back or something, I would try to write them in huge letters, you know, 32-point print and so forth. So Paul, possibly that was his issue. He talked about the Galatians supporting him, the Philippians supporting him when he had problems with his eyesight. But we don't know for sure. But it was a reminder to him. This thorn in the flesh was a constant reminder to God that, listen, remember what you are. Remember that you're just flesh, that you're weak in yourself. And he didn't like it. I mean, it didn't make him happy to have this thorn in the flesh. In fact, look at verse 8. Paul says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. I mean, he let his request be made known to God. He prayed about it. God, please take it away. You know, sometimes we pray those things when we're going through some troubles, when we have an illness, when we have a situation we're having to deal with in our lives. And there's no problem with going to the Lord and making your request being made known to God. But you just have to realize that we don't know what God's answer is going to be. Here's what God's answer was to Paul. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take it away. You're going to keep it. You're going to keep it. But my grace is sufficient. It's enough. It'll get you through this. He says, for my strength is made perfect, how? In weakness. You see, we have to realize when we live the Christian life that we don't do it in our own strength. We can't. We have none. We have none spiritually to do what God would have us to do. He gives us the strength. And His strength, working in and through us, is perfected or completed when we see how weak we are, when we understand and realize how weak we are, and we trust it to Him. So Paul said, therefore, the end of verse 9, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. I'll glory, I'll rejoice in my infirmities with that inner confidence that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I understand now why this was given to me. I understand now why I must simply deal with it and rest in God's grace. And therefore, Paul says he learned this. He learned this through this experience. He says, I learned that I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in reproaches. That's when we experience shame. He says, I take pleasure in when I have needs, when I'm persecuted, when I'm in distress, when I do all this for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. When I see how weak I am, that's when I feel and experience the power and the strength of Christ working through me. Going through tribulations helps us learn that. It produces and fully works out in us perseverance, steady, patient endurance, a constancy. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Whatever state I'm in, whatever the circumstances. He said, I know what it's like to be full, to have everything I need. I know what it's like to have needs. I know what it's like to be abased. I know what it's like to be exalted. I've been through all of it. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content because he trusted in Christ and his strength and the supply of his needs by his grace. Go back with me to Romans 5. The tribulation produces or fully works out in us perseverance or steady endurance. And then perseverance, verse 4, it produces or fully works out character. It fully works out character. The King James has, the word experience in there. Experience. What the word literally means is proving. It's the process of trial, of testing in order to prove or to approve of something. That's what you go through. Or it's sometimes used to describe the results of that trial. Something that is approved. When you look at something that is approved, it's been tried and it's approved, or it's a tried integrity. Someone described it this way. It's character. It's tested value. We see the value of something because it's been tested and it's been proved. Well, when you go through trials and tribulations, you learn to endure patiently. You learn to be steadfast in your faith and in the Lord. And that results in a character. A tried integrity. You put to the test and you're approved of God. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. We use this verse of Scripture oftentimes to emphasize the last expression in there. Years ago, we went to a winter retreat and we had another group of young people that were with us at the retreat. And they had on t-shirts. So a lot of times at camps, everybody gets a t-shirt. And their t-shirt had 2 Timothy 2:15 on it. That's great. The sad thing about it was it had everything in the verse except the last part. They left out what I consider certainly a critical part of that verse, which is rightly dividing the word of truth. But sometimes I think we go the other way too far, and we stress just the last part of the verse and don't think about what the first part of the verse is. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to look at the importance of the first part of this verse. He says, be diligent. King James is the word study. It's not talking about studying as in sitting down and reading and studying. The word that study was to put forth the diligence or the effort that's needed. I'm going to study to do this. You prepare. So be diligent to present yourself what? Approved unto God. Be diligent that when you present yourself and you stand before God, that you'll be approved by Him. You should make every effort in your life as a Christian and the way you live your life day by day that God would approve of that. Paul says we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. Now, it's not whether or not we're going to be accepted of Him. Don't get the wrong idea. We're not being diligent and trying to present ourselves to God so He'll accept us. How are we accepted by God? By faith. And in His beloved Son. The only way we have any acceptance by God is in Christ. We are accepted in the beloved. And that word accepted literally means we're in grace. We receive God's favor in His beloved Son. This is to be approved of God. That God would be approved. That God would look at the way we've lived our lives and would be pleased with that. So he said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker, one who is working for and serving the Lord, a worker who does not need to be what? Shamed. Keep that in mind. That verse, that word is going to come up later in Romans chapter 5. We don't want to stand ashamed before God. One day we will all stand before God. We will present ourselves to God at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll be judged according to the things we've done in these bodies as believers. We're all saved. Every person who stands before the judgment seat of Christ is a saved individual. But it'll be down to, is God pleased with the works we've done or not? Does He approve of the works we've done or not? We want to make sure that as we stand there that day that we don't stand before Him ashamed. And so he says, prepare for that. Be diligent to present yourself in that way. Now, an important part of that is the last part of the verse. If we're going to know and understand what God's will is for us and how we can be approved and how we can stand before Him unashamed, we must be careful to rightly divide the word of truth and understand and see how God has given progressively the truth and the revelation of His word through time. You know, facing trials does certainly produce patience and endurance. Who is the person that you think of most often? We think of patient endurance.
Job.
I want you to give you some, I'm going to give you some words. Look, turn, let's look in. Turn, keep your place right here and turn with me to Job, chapter 23. We think about the patience of Job, and certainly he did have patience when all the things that he went through, all the trials he went through, you know, his wife said, just curse God and die. And he never would. He never would. He had questions. He wanted to ask God questions. In fact, that's the one thing he wanted to do. He says, I want a chance to stand before God and basically ask Him why. Why is all this happening to me? You know, God finally had to confront him and kind of put him in his place a little bit, that he's sovereign. You know, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You're demanding something that you simply don't demand of God. But he, in the process of doing all this, he understands what the benefit of what he's going through. Look at verse 10, Job chapter 23, verse 10. He says, talking about God, he says, He knows the way that I take. Because God knows the way that I take. He knows, he understood that God is an omniscient God. He knows everything. And then he says this, and when He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. He understood too that this was a test from God. This was a trial that came from God. He says, and when He has finished testing me, I'm going to come forth as gold. That's kind of a refining process. You put something through the fire and you burn out all the impurities. In a sense, that's what God does within our lives sometimes. When we go through trials and tribulations, we learn, we grow. The impurities in our heart and life are burned out. And we come forth as gold. Philippians chapter 2, verse 22, Paul talked about Timothy's proven character. He says, you know his proven character. And that's what happens when we go through the trials, that perseverance produces character. We're tested, we're tried, we come through stronger. Go back to Romans 5. Look at the next statement. Character also produces something. It doesn't stop there. All these things are working and producing other things in our hearts and our lives as believers. Things that we need to help us grow in our relationship with the Lord and our strength. Our reliance upon Him. Verse 4, it says, perseverance produces character, and character produces what?
Hope.
What a wonderful word. Hope. The expectation, the confident expectation we have in God that what He has promised, He will carry through. And that's what's happened. That's what happens. Character fully works out in our hearts and lives, this confidence based on the fact that when God promises something to us, we know it's true because of God's character, because of who He is, because that He is a true God. He is a faithful God. Faithful is He who calls you, who will also do it. He allows us to face tribulations in our life and our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. But our knowledge of God, our understanding of who He is, of what He's like, of His nature, His power, His purpose, can produce in us that inner confidence, that joy, that glorying in Him. Not in ourselves, not even in our situations, but in Him. And as we face the difficulties, and as we learn to trust Him through those things, we also learn to endure. We can endure. We do endure. Paul endured that thorn in the flesh, far as I know, the rest of his life. With the promise from God, my grace is sufficient for you. And he wrote in 2 Corinthians, he says, God, you know, we have all sufficiency in God. God is our sufficiency for all things that we do. And so we find ourselves more steadfast, more persevering in our faith. And in this, when you experience that and you see that you've endured through some trial, you endured through this tribulation, you get a sense of the fact that God is pleased. I've been through this. God brought me through this, and God's pleased with that I trusted Him. Not pleased that I had the strength, or pleased that I had the endurance on my own, but that He brought me through this. He's well pleased because we walk how? By faith. Because without faith, as the Scriptures tell us, it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. That's what we know pleases God when we walk by faith. And then we abound with hope. God simply gives us an abundance of confidence not in ourselves, but in Him, an abundance of hope and expectation that God's going to work everything together. And has He not promised that? Romans 8:28, what does it say? We know that all things work together for what? For good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Always remember that part of that verse. Don't just focus on everything's going to work out for good. According to His purpose. According to His purpose, which we don't always see and understand. But do we know that His purpose is the best? We can trust and know that His purpose is best. And so we learn to patiently wait upon Him. For us, the process, it's a process of growth. It's a process of spiritual maturity. And we need that. We're to grow in grace. We're to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want to draw closer to Him. You know, we have the privilege of knowing the Lord as our Savior, trusting Him as Savior. But we have the privilege of walking with Him day by day, having Him as our companion, having Him live in and through us. We want to draw closer to the Lord. Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that I may know Him. I want to know Him. I want to experience Him in every aspect of His life in mind on a daily basis. And think about these things. We go through tribulations and we patiently endure. We're steadfast in our faith. We see, character, integrity in the lives of Christians when they do that. We see Christians who have a joyful hope and expectation and trust in the Lord. How does that affect your testimony before others? Does it enhance it? Yeah, it does. Is it not? That kind of testimony is made stronger when people see there's something different about this person. There's a strength, there's a power, there's a joy, there's a peace, there's a confidence there that they would say, I don't have. You know, they just lost a loved one. And yet, they're sorrowing, but they're not falling apart. You know, I lost a loved one 2 years ago, and my life has been in a shambles since then. You know, it's why we face difficulties that oftentimes is one of the greatest testimonies. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, for instance. Let's look at the example of the one who suffered the greatest in their lives, and that is our Savior Jesus Christ. The writer to Hebrews in chapter 12 points us back to chapter 11, because chapter 11 is the faith chapter. Okay? It gives us a list of all these men and women from the Old Testament Scriptures who lived and walked by faith. And through the examples of these people, we see lessons on what real faith looks like. So he says, look at verse chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. You can go back and look at their lives and learn so much about a walk of faith. He says, since we see that and we've learned those things, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. The race or the course of our life that's laid out before us. Let's lay aside the sin that's easily ensnares us, that weighs us down. The things of life weigh us down. Let's run with endurance through all of those things, the race that is set before us. But look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the ultimate example. This great cloud of witnesses from chapter 11 is good, and it's a good thing to study. But ultimate example that we have is Jesus Christ Himself. He is described as the author and the finisher of what? The faith. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who initiates salvation. He is the one who finishes and completes. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's our Savior, looking unto Jesus. The word looking here, I always think, is a significant word. It means to look away from everything else to one thing, and that's Christ. To keep our eyes and our minds focused upon one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it say about Him? It says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. The cross was the greatest sufferings that anyone has ever gone through. Jesus Christ suffered on that cross. Crucifixion itself was a heinous crime. It was a terrible, terrible, cruel punishment, the worst punishment ever devised. And He went through that. He endured that. But He also endured what it meant to bear our sins on that cross as He hung there as well. He endured all that. He patiently endured through all of that. It says, despising the shame, because He says He did it because of the joy that was set before Him. He knew that, you know, crying, darkness, sadness, sorrow comes at night, but joy comes in the morning. There's something beyond this. This is working something so much more. You know, because when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, He stayed in the grave for 3 days, and then what happened? Rose again, ascended into heaven, exalted to the right hand of the Father, far above all things. He says there's a joy that was set before Him, for Himself and His own situation of being restored to the position He had with the Father before the world was even created, but also for the joy of knowing that what He accomplished on that cross brought salvation to a race of lost men. It reconciled His own creation, whom He loved dearly, to Himself through what He accomplished on that cross. So He did. He did those things, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His life and His endurance through those trials and sufferings is a testimony to us, is it not? Of what we should be willing to bear. Now, we don't have the power of the Son of God in the same way He did, but we have that power of the Spirit indwelling us, do we not? We have that focus of power, that availability of power is there because God has said, I'll bring you through it. I'll bring you through it, whatever it is. And think of the testimony that Jesus had to other people as He hung upon the cross. We know of one person that was saved just because of the way Jesus handled His sufferings on the cross. And that was one of the thieves. Because initially, both thieves that were hung on either side of Him, both thieves mocked Him and blasphemed Him and complained and criticized and insulted Him. But eventually one of them came to see and know, you know, we deserve everything we're getting, but this man has done nothing wrong. This man is something more than just a man. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That thief was changed because he saw how Jesus endured those things. He saw the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the patience and endurance of the same sufferings He was going through. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He heard those words come out of the mouth of a man who was being insulted and taunted from the cross. It had an impact. I don't know if the centurion was saved or not. I always kind of lean toward thinking that he was, because he says, you know, truly this was a righteous man. He said that, but he also said, truly this was the Son of God. This is the Son of God. And that's what you had to do to be saved back in those days, was to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God. And that centurion, I think, believed that. So go back with me to Romans chapter 5. We go from tribulation to perseverance to character to hope. And then in verse 5, and we see this statement, and hope does not disappoint. Literally, it is the idea of it does not make ashamed. It does not make ashamed, to shame, to disgrace, dishonor. As we rest in hope of the glory of God, there is no need for us to feel ashamed. The world will look at you and mock. You're a believer in Christ? Why? You think the Bible is the Word of God? Why? You know, there's a group in it's Kentucky. They really built the Ark. The model of the Ark and so forth. They're getting protest groups from atheists who are coming there and mocking what they're doing. CBS News was there to mock what they had done and to make fun of what they're doing. And I was reading an article the other day, and their response to that has been so good. Not everybody there has been good in responding, but the people that are part of that work and so forth have been very patient with the protesters that have come. They've been very patient with the mocks and with the insults and with the taunts. They offered them, you know, they brought out food and drink for them, and they refused it. They wouldn't take, you know, they offered them invitation to come through the exhibit and see the Ark. We'd love to, you know, and initially they wouldn't take it at all. They wanted to talk to them, and they were forbidden. The protesters forbid anybody in their group from talking to anybody in the creationist group. It was just a sad thing. And then finally they talked a group of about 20 of them into going through. And they led them. They gave them a free tour of the Ark and so forth, and talked to them all the way. And one guy said there was no evidence that any of them changed their minds or anything like that. But they did comment about how impressed they were by the fact that how well they were treated. So it did make an impact. You see, how we treat people does make an impact. There's no need for us to feel ashamed. And when the world mocks you, don't feel ashamed about it, or don't respond and think that you're disgraced. Be kind, be gentle, be freely and loving, forgiving. Show them the love of Christ, because that's what the Lord Jesus would do. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. He sat down and ate with tax collectors. He sat down and ate with Pharisees. It didn't matter. He loved people, and He showed that love to them. In the eyes of men, we may be mocked, but as we stand for the Lord, certainly there'll be no need for us to stand ashamed before Him. That's what 2 Timothy 2:15. a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Hope never results in shame or dishonor to the one who trusts explicitly in the Lord. Now, why is that? Look at the next verse, verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint, and he tells us the reason. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's a wonderful verse. I always like to make reference to that verse because it says the love of God has been poured out effusively in our hearts. It's not like we've got a drop of it. It's been shed abroad. King James says shed abroad. It's been poured out. It's gushing out into our hearts. That's how much love. It's one person described it. It's like there's an inexhaustible supply of God's love. And it's poured out in us by the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. In our hearts, we feel and we experience God's wondrous love. We feel it in our deepest, innermost being. We feel and know, I'm loved. I know I am loved. There are a lot of people in this world who would like to feel that, who would like to experience that and don't. And they seek for it and search for it their whole lives. It's there for them. It's not that it's not there. It's just that they reject so often that love that God has for us. We've experienced it. We know what it means to feel and to be loved unconditionally by God. For that He loves us in spite of what we are. Even as we are, as we come to Him, He loves us. And such love produces other emotions, namely joy. The love that we have produces joy in our hearts. The love that we experience gives us a peace inside. And all of that certainly is the work of God's Spirit. The Spirit of God Himself comes to dwell within us. In fact, His presence in our heart is the seal of God. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's the seal. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians talks about the same thing, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is talking about the fact that the promises that he made the Corinthians were true. He says, I'm going to carry through with these promises. He says, and certainly the promises that we find in God are true because God is absolutely faithful. God's not wishy-washy. Doesn't sit on the fence. Doesn't say yes, no, yes, no. When He says yes, He means yes. When He says no, He means no. Look at verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in Him, that is in Christ, are yes. And in Him, amen. Any promise God has made us in His Son, in Christ, is true. The answer is yes. In Christ. He says, and it's amen, it's true, and all to the glory of God through us. And He, verse 21 says, now He who establishes us, firm, settled, solid, with you in Christ, and has anointed us, meaning as an apostle of Christ, He says, is God. Look at verse 22. Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. When you go to buy a house, you have to put up what's called earnest money for the sellers to know that you're serious. They're not going to enter into a contract with you unless you're serious about buying this house. So you put up earnest money. Say, I pledge to you that I'm serious about this. I put down this earnest money, and I guarantee you I'm going to sign the contract and go through with it. Of course, if you don't, what happens? You lose the earnest money. Well, God has done that very same thing with us. God says, I make you a promise. I'm going to carry through with this transaction of redemption. I've redeemed you, soul and spirit, but your body still remains here on this earth. And I'm going to redeem your body in the same way I did. It's the inheritance. The redemption of the purchased possession. Until that happens, we have the Holy Spirit within us as God's guarantee to us, as His earnest money that He'll carry through on what He's promised. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. What does that tell you about security in your salvation? You can't lose it. You know, the idea of some people laugh at once saved, always saved. And that's a kind of a trite expression, I guess, a little bit in some ways. But it's true. Once you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are sealed by His Spirit, the indwelling presence of His Spirit until the day of redemption. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, testifying to our spirit, bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God continually. That's how He speaks to us, through His Word. He testifies to us. And He produces in us spiritual fruit. What's the list? Think about this. First thing is love. Love of God is poured out in our hearts. That brings joy. Peace. What's the next one? Love, joy, peace. Long-suffering. long suffering. Go back to the verse we talked about. Tribulations, you go through tribulation, what does it produce? Perseverance. How does that come about? By the power of God's Spirit producing that in our lives. And long suffering generates kindness. We see kindness after that. We see goodness. We see faithfulness. We see gentleness or meekness. And the last one is self-control. All of those things are produced by the Spirit in us so that we can endure through tribulation, so that we can have a character that's produced in our lives, and we can have hope in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about this love. Go back with me to Romans 5. And let's talk about the nature of God's love. We're not going to get through all of this, but we'll start it at least. God's love is not like the love of people in this world. It's a different kind of love altogether. And what Paul does, beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 9, is he takes up what is the nature or the depth of God's love compared to that of the world. Specifically, God's love for us as sinners, separated from Him. And in one sense, think of John 3:16, familiar verse of Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's a little two-letter word in that verse that's very important. For God so loved the world. That's what Paul addresses here in Romans chapter 6. What does that mean, that God so loved the world? What is God's love for us like? Let's read these verses, beginning in verse 6, Romans 5, 6. He says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We'll stop right there. Think about what those verses say. And let's look at them. The first thing it says is this: when we were still without strength. When we were still without strength. The word means someone who has no power whatsoever, no ability whatsoever, someone who is weak, someone who is sickly. It's used for weakness and sickness. We were spiritually weak. We were spiritually sick. We had no strength, no ability in ourselves whatsoever to do anything about our sinful condition. There are a lot of people who try to address their sinful condition, and they think through something they can do, good works that they can do, living a good life, joining a church, maybe through religious means, that they can somehow or other do something. They have no strength to do that. They have no power, no ability whatsoever. They are separated from God and can't do a thing in the world to change it. They can't. That's what he says. He says, Christ died for the ungodly. We were without strength, but we were also ungodly. What does that mean? It means we have no respect for God. We had no reverence for God. We had no feelings of piety toward God whatsoever. No respect for God. It's like in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It says, they knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. They became vain in their own imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what we find. It says we didn't glorify God. We weren't thankful to God. We didn't respect God at all. That's what we are by nature. And yet in that condition, without any strength, without any inclination or desire to know and love God and have a relationship with God, yet in due time, in God's own time, God's own season, Galatians 4 describes it as the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son into this world, and Christ died for us. For those who were without strength, for those who had no desire to know God at all, Christ died for us. He died in our behalf. He died in our stead. He died in our place. He took the penalty of sins for us. The wages of sin is death. He did that for us. Why? Why? Look at verse 7. Think about this. Just looking at things from a logical standpoint, looking at it from the way human beings would look at this situation. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. A righteous man. Scarcely. The word scarcely means it would be with great difficulty that someone would do this. It would not be easy for a person to do this. In fact, it hardly ever happens. It scarcely ever happens. It very rarely ever happens that someone would die for a righteous man. Now, what does it mean by righteous man? And we're not talking about somebody who's been justified by God in Christ. We're talking about a righteous man. The idea here is someone who's righteous in men's eyes. Someone who seeks to do what the law requires, who does everything they can to do what the law requires. They seek to be righteous in what they do. And there's a kind of a sternness to it. They're rigidly and sternly righteous. Their concern is with the law. They have no sympathy for other people and no thought for other people. Their concern is just for doing what's right. He says, very rarely would anybody die for a person like that. Then he goes on. The second thing he says, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Perhaps, meaning it's possible, certainly not assured, but it's a possibility, perhaps, that someone might dare to die, might have the boldness or have the courage to actually die for a good man. Now, a good man is talking about someone who is good, someone who is benevolent, someone who is kind and generous toward others. You see the difference between that and a righteous man. A righteous man seeks to do what's right, but that's the only thing he's concerned about. A good man at least seeks to do what's good for others. And there are people who, in the eyes of the world, are good and try to be generous toward others and help others and so forth. He says, possibly for someone like that, a person might dare to die. They might have the boldness or the courage to die. Because that's what we're talking about. Clearly, then, when you look at man's love, especially if you look at a love that would be sacrificial, be willing to give your life for someone else, man's love needs what? In order for man to love and to give himself sacrificially for someone else, he needs what? Basically, he needs a reason. There's got to be some reason. I mean, this righteous man, yeah, he's trying to live a righteous life, but doesn't do anything for me. He hasn't done anything for me. A good man maybe has done something for people. And he's earned their love in some way. That's the idea here. Now, compare that. That's man's love. See, verse 7 is talking about, here's the situation where you've got the love of man. Where a man might, in what instances might a man die for somebody else? Look at verse 8. Here is God's love. Not like man's love at all. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here is the nature of God's love. God demonstrates. The word means to set or to place together. It means to introduce, to demonstrate, to confirm, to give proof of, to manifest, to give commendation or show or prove that God loves us. God demonstrates His own love. It comes from Him. Toward us. And that while we were still what? Sinners. Now you look at the three things that have been mentioned that are true about us. Number one, we're without strength. We're weak, we're sickly, we're powerless spiritually. Number two, we're ungodly. No desire to serve God, to love God, no respect for God, no reverence for God, no standing in awe of God, no thankfulness to God at all in our hearts. And three, we are actively engaged in sin on a daily basis. We are practicing sinners. Not practicing in the sense that we need to get good at it. We just do it. That's what we do. We sin. All sin is directed against who? God. When you sin against God. And so, when we were sinners, while we were still yet sinners, not like we'd sinned in the past, but now we clean things up. No, we're still sinners on a daily basis. In that condition, Christ died for us. God sent His Son to die for us. This is a love that's beyond our understanding. And that, in fact, that's what it says in the book of Philippians. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. We want a desire to grow in our love for Christ, but understand, you're never going to fully comprehend how much God loves us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even with all of that, not just any death. Not just the death that we see of the sacrificial death of man in verse 7. The cruel death of crucifixion. And the even crueler death of spiritual separation. Spiritual death that He died for us on the cross. We're going to talk about that this morning in our morning service. This is love. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 9. It says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. God's love directed to us as sinners. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. That's the first step of love, was the sending of His Son just into the world. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. That took love. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we love God. It doesn't start with us. He doesn't love us because we loved Him first. It starts with Him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for what? For our sins. That's the cross. That's the sacrifice which He made for us on the cross of Calvary. God's love for us is seen in the death of Jesus Christ. Is there any cause? Was there any motivation for God to do that for us? Is there any reason in us that He would do it? No. We're not righteous men. We're certainly not good men. Not at all. The only answer to this, the only cause, is this is grace. We only find grace here. This is the grace of God. This is the unmerited favor of God. The unconditional love of God, the highest love. Our attempts to be worthy of or to pay for God's favor are not only worthless, they're powerless. They are an insult to the grace of God. When you seek in your own strength, in your own goodness, in your own works to attain to God and think that you can be worthy of it or pay for it, you've insulted God's gift. You've insulted the grace of God. Self-righteousness, like the Jews of Jesus' day, like many religious people today, seeks to discover in itself, in self, some cause for God's favor. The favor that God declares has its only cause in Himself. The only cause for my favor to you comes from me, not from you. 1 John 4, we're right there, look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. The last statement is the answer to why Christ died for us, because God is love. There's nothing in us that caused Him to send His Son to die for us. The only cause is what's in Him, and that's love. Unconditional love. God loved us, sent His only and beloved Son to die for us when we were without strength, when we were without any piety or reverence for Him, when we were actively practicing sin against Him. We cannot be reconciled to God through prayers, through worship, through consecration, through good works. It's simply not possible. We were reconciled to God when Christ died on Calvary's cross for our sins. That's when reconciliation took place. At the cross. Now, how is that possible? We'll talk about that next week. We'll look at verses 9 through 11 and how we see how enemies are reconciled to God. So we'll pick up the study right there next week.